So it's been a little while since we've had any youth, so let's do a quick recap. We're in the book of Esther. Go ahead and turn to Esther chapter 6. And while we are turning there, let's talk a little bit about what we've seen so far. We've been introduced to our four main characters, Ahasuerus or Xerxes, depending on which name you want to use, which historian you want to use. Esther, Mordecai, and Haman, those four main characters. We've been following Haman's plot to kill the Jews and Esther and Mordecai's attempts to thwart that plan. So we've already seen that Esther, having realized that God must have made her queen for a purpose, develops a plan to bring herself back into the king's good graces, because so far she's been out of favor with the king. And she needs to persuade him to do something about Haman's edict. So she prepares a banquet, and then she goes and risks her life going to the king to say, hey, I prepared a banquet for you, knowing that the king loves banquets. And so the king's like, that sounds like a great idea. Let's do that. So Esther brings the king and Haman to a banquet. And the king is smart. He's not an idiot as much as, you know, he seems to be acting a fool throughout this narrative. He knows that Esther didn't just invite him for a banquet. He knows that Esther wants something from him, otherwise she wouldn't have risked her life in front of him and all the other authorities. So at this first banquet, he asks her, all right, Esther, what do you really want? And Esther, biding her time, toys with him and says, all right, I'll tell you what you want to know if you'll come to another banquet tomorrow. And the king's like, well, sure, I can put that off for another banquet. I love banquets. So another banquet is held for him and Haman. And during this time, Haman is absolutely elated with the favor he's being shown, not just by the king, who made him second in command, who made him the king's right-hand man, essentially, but also the favor that he's being shown by the queen as well, because it's only the king and Haman exclusively that are able to attend these banquets held by Esther. So he feels very favored. He is loving this. And then after that banquet happens, he sees Mordecai. And Mordecai is the whole reason he was upset and had this plan to kill the Jews in the first place. So he gets really mad. He's like, ah, I really enjoyed this banquet, but that guy just, he makes me mad. I need to do something about him. So he goes to all of his friends, and he complains to them about how terrible his life is, even though it's really, actually really great because he spends time boasting about all the stuff that he's done. And it's really interesting how full of himself Haman really is. He has demanded that people offer worship to him. He has come up with a plan of genocide to kill an entire race of people because one of those people wouldn't bow to him. And he's boasting to his friends and family about all of his accomplishments so that they can console him when he's angry about something. While believing he is essentially the greatest man on earth, he is really, to use a phrase from Benjamin Franklin, one of the universe's smallest packages, a man wrapped up in himself. So, Esther's plan is going to come to fruition in the next chapter, chapter 7. But in this chapter, we're going to see Haman's life come unraveled in a series of seemingly coincidental circumstances, described in such a way that one cannot avoid the providential working of God to target Haman's pride and to use that as a way to bring his own destruction. Because God's the one who's in true control, not Haman, not Xerxes, and even Haman cannot come out from underneath it. So, this morning, we will see that God accomplishes his purposes through a sovereign hand that extends to every level of society and sphere of life. It is foolish to resist those purposes. And to put that succinctly, in just a couple words, you cannot escape God's rule. That's, if there's one just small, as it were, pithy statement to take from this, you cannot escape God's rule. Because we're going to see that the people in this passage cannot. The title of this lesson is A Cruel Irony. We're going to be setting the scene of this chapter, we're going to be building the tension, and we're going to be experiencing the ironic moment. And I'll say those again when we get to them. So, chapter 6, verse 1. During that night, this is the night after the first banquet, after Haman has gone to his friends and family, after he's complained to them, after they've recommended that he go hang Mordecai, all right? During that night, the king could not sleep. So he gave an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. So first we have our first section of this chapter is setting the scene. Setting the scene. And the first point is Xerxes' insomnia. Xerxes' insomnia. During that night, the king could not sleep, the verse says. Now let's remember. This is a man who holds lavish, weeks-long banquets that we just read about. He has gathered all of his officials together to launch a massive campaign against Greece. He has written edicts to promote male chauvinism throughout the entire region that he's in control over. When the natural storms come and destroy his plans to make a bridge across the Hellespont, he commands people to go to the Hellespont and to whip the water. And they actually do that. And he commands them to take chains and throw them into the water because he's so mad. And people actually obey him. He has that kind of power. He has that kind of authority that people will do what he says because he'll kill them if they don't. In fact, he kills the engineers that made the bridge. And then he is full of himself. But he has immense power. He rips hundreds of women from their homes, as we read about in chapter 2, and he sleeps with all of them, and then he just casts them to rot in the second harem, unless he calls for them. He doesn't allow anyone to come anywhere near him with clothed in sackcloth and ashes, because you can't be sad in the king's presence, because that will throw off his groove. You can't upset him. And so he has the authority to say, no sadness, anywhere in the palace. This is the kind of man we're talking about. And finally, when his second in command comes to him and says, hey, there's like this group of people that isn't really all that great. I'm not going to go into too much detail about them, but you really should just, you know, kill all of them. And he says, okay, cool. And he signs it, and then he goes and sits down and has lunch while the rest of his nation is in absolute chaos. Like, why are you killing an entire race of people? This is the kind of authority and power King Xerxes has. Absolute, the most powerful man in the entire ancient world at that time. And he can't sleep. Don't you find that interesting? He has power over so much, and yet he cannot control or dictate whether or not he's able to fall asleep. The implication is very obvious. Xerxes is not actually in control of anything. God is. God has given him the power and authority to be able to do all of those things, and he can just as easily take it away. They've been granted to him by God. So, just as an aside here, two points of application. The first application would be, don't take your life and what you have for granted. We have a lot of privilege here. You guys here, you have a wide selection of clothes to wear. You have food to eat. You have families and a home to go to. You have school that you participate in. You have various sports or other recreational activities that you like to enjoy. Some of you, by this point, have money that you're able to use to buy things, or you have parents that will buy things for you. And as you continue to go on, there's nothing but opportunity before you. As you continue to finish out high school, start heading into college, and start to make a life for yourself. All of those things have been granted to you by God, and God can just as easily take them away in a moment. So don't forget that everything you have has been given to you by God. Remember that. But the second application would be, don't be afraid of those in power. There's a lot of unrest going on right now, specifically in Russia and Ukraine. There are literally nations that are warring against each other right now. And it hasn't happened for a little while. And that can be kind of scary to think about. And yet, if the king of the ancient world couldn't sleep unless God wanted him to, we can take hope and the fact that the nations of the earth, the governments of this world, they don't do anything without God knowing about it. And so while we may not necessarily know what God is doing right now, we can trust that he does have a plan. He knows what he's doing. And so far it's gone pretty well. And so we should trust him in that. But back to our text. What occurs as a result of Xerxes' insomnia? Well, let's find out in verses 2 through 3. Verse 2. And so the king, he can't sleep, and so he has the most boring thing that he can think of brought to him to be read out loud, probably in a monotone voice on purpose, so that he can finally fall asleep. And I can't think of anything that would be more boring than just reading about all the events of the day. So it was found, written, that Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, this is way back in chapter 2, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. The king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So, our next point, Xerxes' forgetfulness. How curious. We're reaching the morning hours now, as we are about to see. So clearly the king has still been unable to sleep, and they've read back so far. This is, remember, after Mordecai saved the king, there's a lot of time that's passed since then. At least like 34 days, because Esther hadn't been in favor with the king for 30 days, and she said that she was going to take 3 days to fast before she went to the king about the first banquet, and then we've had the banquet. So it's been at least over a month since Mordecai saved the king's life. That's a lot of chronicles and records that had to be read to the king, and he still can't sleep. So we've reached, it finally gets to that point, and he's like trying to sleep, and he's like, wait a minute. Somebody saved my life? Did we do anything for that guy? And no, nothing had been done. So, as Dash's teacher once said, coincidence that just at this time Mordecai would be discovered? I think not. God is at play here. The king couldn't sleep because he needs to have those chronicles read to him so that he can remember what Mordecai did. So, another bit of side application. Have you ever found yourself in a similar circumstance to Ahasuerus? Maybe you've been unable to sleep at night. Or maybe it's been something else. Maybe something unexpected has happened in your life that, in your opinion, kind of sucks, and you wish it would be different. And you're wondering why on earth this is happening to you. Well, that's how the king felt, and he wasn't a believer, but God had put him in that circumstance for a particular reason, so that his plan might be accomplished. Have you ever stopped to consider, when you're in a situation like that, instead of instantly wanting to kind of go in a direction of, this is awful, I can't believe this is happening to me, I'm so annoyed, I'm so irritated, I'm so upset, and it kind of driving you down this self-focused route, maybe instead consider, why is this happening, and go in a positive light of, maybe there's a reason why this is happening to me? How can I glorify God in this circumstance instead of just focusing inward on how much I hate this circumstance right now? Because it happened to you for a reason. Secondly, there's another thing to notice. Up to this point, Mordecai was never rewarded for saving the king's life. Since that time, we've seen that Haman was promoted. Mordecai and Haman had their initial spat. Haman gets the king to authorize his edict. Mordecai spends time mourning. Esther initializes the first step of her plan. And as we've already seen, within that time frame, that was at least a month that has passed by. So how would you like to work for someone who you find out someone's trying to kill your boss, and you go and you reveal that to them, and you save them from being killed, and then you just go back to work? And you keep doing that for like a month, and they never do anything about it. They never reward you, they never thank you, they never congratulate you. That's what happened to Mordecai. Mordecai, as we'll see, he continues to be at the king's gate, doing business, working faithfully. And it seems apparent that we never get a look inside his head, but based on what he's doing, he's continuing to be faithful to his job, even though his boss apparently doesn't care about him at all and is not rewarding the good efforts that he's undertaken to try and help his boss. How about you guys? For those of you who have jobs, or for those of you who do school under teachers, what are you working for? Are you working, or for those of you who have coaches who are for sports, or have people who are helping you practice with your instruments or with your singing? What are you working for? Are you working for their praise? Are you working for reward from them? Is that your strongest motivator? Or are you working for the praise and favor of God? Colossians 2:23-24 says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance." Mordecai didn't save Xerxes' life so he could get favor or recognition. He did it because it was the right thing to do, and he knew to honor the authorities that God had placed over him. So when you work, in whatever form it may take place, you should be working hard to please God. Do you want a test to consider whether or not you actually have true faith in God? Well, consider the motivations for why you work. And there can be a lot of motivations. I'm not saying that you can't be motivated by having money to have a job and things like that. But what is your strongest motivator? What's the thing that drives you the most in what you do? If it's not seeking God's glory and seeking God's favor on you, then you may not be a Christian. You might just be putting on a show. So maybe something to consider. But Xerxes now has found out and remembers about Mordecai's involvement, and so he realizes that he needs to give Mordecai a reward. So what's he going to do? Verse 4. So the king said, "Who is in the court?" This guy does not make decisions on his own. Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, "Behold, Haman is standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So we have our second section now. After setting the stage, now we have the tension builds. And the first point is Haman's punctuality. Haman's punctuality. Up to this point, Haman has been the king's favorite. He's been promoted as his right-hand man. They've sat down to have a meal and drinks after signing an edict to commit genocide. And this relationship that they have together, apparently, is why Esther is inviting Haman to these banquets. That may have seemed odd at first, no? When she first says, "Hey, I would like you and Haman to come to this banquet." Why does she do that? Like, she doesn't need Haman there. She needs to just talk to the king about Haman's edict. I think there's a particular reason she's doing that. She doesn't just want to get back in favor with the king. She wants to be in a room with the king where, as she's gaining favor with him, the king is subconsciously thinking, "Ah, I don't just like Esther more now and have more favor for her. In viewing Esther and Haman in the same place, no, I appreciate and have favor for Esther over Haman." That's what Esther's trying to do, and that's why she's having multiple banquets, because she's trying to draw that out of the king, and she is seeking to position herself in such a way where she is seen as more favorable in comparison to Haman. Because right now, Haman is the king's top guy. Like, they're best buds. Like, they're doing everything together. And Esther needs to do something about that. That was for free. So she wants to pull herself in close proximity. And Haman now has arrived. And Xerxes has been up all night while everyone else was sleeping. But Haman, like a kid on Christmas, is eager to have Mordecai impaled on a stake. And so he shows up first thing in the morning, first in line. He's going to be the first guy to see the king. And so how convenient, therefore, it would be that he is the man that the king is going to ask what should be done for Mordecai, the very man that Haman wants to ask the king to kill. what's going to happen? Who's going to talk first? Verse 6. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?" The next point, Haman's presumptuousness. Haman walks in. It's like, you can see it, can you not? King calls Haman in. He's really excited because Haman's had really great ideas and that he really likes. So Haman comes on in, and he's like, and Haman's like, he wants to say something. He wants to talk about Mordecai. And the king wants to talk about Mordecai too. And he says, "What is to be done for the king, for whom the king desires to honor?" And Haman, just everything about Mordecai, it's gone. Because what do we know about Haman? Haman is all about himself. And as soon as there's an opportunity for him to look great, nothing else matters. He's going to take it. Now, we may scoff at that, but remember, in Haman's mind, he is the greatest guy in Persia from his estimation. The king has made him second to him. The king has sat down and had meals with him. The queen has had banquets with the king and only him. In some ways, it's only understandable that he would be thinking of himself in this way. Well, of course, the king is just being, vague so that he can, be nice to me. Unfortunately, it's also all too reasonable to assume that we can act this way too. Haman can just do it because, there's nobody to oppose him. He's the second in command. He's the second guy to the king. So he can be very flagrant and very, obvious with his pride. We just are better at hiding it. Have you ever been in a situation where you've done something you think is worthy of recognition, and so you try to bring it up in conversation? You try to ask other people if they saw that or if they heard about it. When you look forward to gatherings with other people and with your friends, you're really hoping that they'll bring up that thing that you did, or they'll want to talk about you. You walk in here this morning expecting that someone would want to talk to you or be eager to listen to you talk about yourself. Be so very careful about that. Now, in saying that, I also want to be careful about legalism in having said that. There is a difference in being genuinely excited about something, or something that you've done, or something that you've seen, and being excited that others will want to be excited about you and not that thing. Okay? There's a difference there. So that's what I'm talking about. Because what does the text say? It says, Haman said to himself. So he didn't say this out loud. He said it in his heart. Whom would the king desire to honor more than me? He expected that people just wanted to praise him naturally. And that's the issue. That's the heart issue. In your own hearts and minds, are you consciously thinking or expecting that other people should be praising you? That other people should be attracted to you? That other people should be wanting to get to know you or be friends with you? That's the issue. That's the heart issue is what matters. Philippians 2, 3 through 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Haman failed to do this. And his failure to do this then leads to a description of his greatest fantasy. Verse 7. Then Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed, and let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" We have our next point, Haman's extravagance. Based on the lengthiness of this answer, I mean, Haman has thought of this. Haman didn't just come up with this on the spot. As soon as the king says that, Haman says, oh, I've got this. I know exactly what I want. It isn't enough that Haman wants to be greatest next to the king. He wants recognition for how great he is. In fact, he wants to go above and beyond that even. If possible, and without angering the king, he wants to look like the king himself and be displayed for all to see. For a moment. But could you imagine if Joe Biden came to your house with the Secret Service and he said, "Hey, I'm going to write you a blank check. Whatever you want, you got it." What would you ask for? Well, Haman, if that had happened to him, he would have gone, "I want a big parade!" And that's it. Like, this honestly puzzles me a little bit. But it really shouldn't be that puzzling, because Haman does already have everything, as it were, that he could want. And so he's like, what's left now is just praise. The praise of people for a day. Now, even if you weren't to ask for a big parade, like Haman does, you might ask for something else, and people all over the world desire all kinds of different things to fulfill them. I consider the Olympics that we just had. A lot of people compete in those so they can get the praise and recognition or the thrill of being in that sport, the thrill of winning a medal. And there's all kinds of other things all over the place that you could desire. You could desire money, you could desire relationships, you could desire pleasure. But as we read earlier, no matter what you do or what you live for, if it's not for Christ, it's not worth anything. It's going to fade away. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, "Everyone who competes in the games," talking about the Olympics, "exercises self-control in all things." You know, they work really hard for it. This is what their life is about. They're driven towards this one particular goal. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we, Christians, an imperishable. Now, unfortunately, Haman's extravagant answer to the king has just trapped him into his worst possible nightmare. We have verse 10. And remember, Haman walks in, he's ready to go, he's ready to kill Mordecai, but something better has happened. The king says, what should the king do to honor the man he favors the most? And Haman's like, well, clearly, that's gotta be me. King, I've got a great idea for you. Make me look like you, parade me throughout the streets. Oh, it'll be amazing. Verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, "Take quickly the robe and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said." So, our final section, the ironic moment. The ironic moment. And the first point is Mordecai's exaltation. With a few words, Haman's entire world has been turned upside down. Proverbs 16:18 is true. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Haman walked into this situation full of himself, walked right into a trap set by God, who used the bait of Haman's own ego against him. If Haman had just taken a moment when the king said, what should be done for whom the king desires to honor? And Haman went, well, that depends. Who do you want to honor? I mean, that would have solved the problem right there. But he doesn't. Instead, he finds himself being told by the most powerful man in the ancient world to ensure that his mortal enemy gets to live out his greatest fantasy. Xerxes, as we have seen, is no different from Haman. He also has a massive ego, possibly larger than Haman's. And so when Haman brings this up, the king is probably thinking, yeah, what could be greater than someone wanting to look like me? So he thinks this is a great idea, which is, I think, why he then says, do all of that. Like, that sounds amazing. Like, take the robes, take the horse, do it all. Don't cut any corners. Everything that you just said, do that. And I mean, it also promotes the king as well, because whoever's going to be riding out in the city, everyone's going to be like, wow, like, look at that. That's the king stuff. That's cool. So, I mean, in Xerxes' mind, everybody wins, because he apparently has no idea that Haman hates Mordecai. So in one of the cruelest ironies of all of Scripture, again, Xerxes tells a man who hates the Jews to honor a Jew, all because he couldn't sleep that night and happened to read of Mordecai's actions. And because Haman was so eager to have Mordecai killed before the edict actually happened that he wanted to be the first guy to see the king, and so therefore he becomes the very man to bring about his own destruction. Truly a remarkable series of coincidences. No, God is at hand here. So how does this play itself out? Let's see, verse 11. This is so awkward. So awkward. So, Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai. Can you imagine Haman just like, come here. All right. Put it on. All right. All right, get on the horse. Like, oh man. Led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him. This was not like, the king told him to do this. The king told him, don't fall short in anything you've said. So it's not just, you know, Haman was like grudgingly like walking him along being like, there's the man whom the Lord desires to honor. No, he's like, he has to do this because if he doesn't, like the king's going to kill him. So he says, thus it shall be done for the man whom the king desires to honor. Like that's what he's doing throughout the whole city square, the whole time. And I mean, at this point, everyone who's in the palace, we've already seen, they know that Mordecai's a Jew. That's why he wouldn't bow before Haman. They know about Haman's edict that they're going to kill all of the Jews. So everyone is watching this and they're like, what is happening? Verse 12. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried home, mourning, with his head covered. Next point, Haman's humiliation. Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. What a strange sight this must have been. But Mordecai, you'll notice, it says he returned to the king's gate. Naturally, could you also imagine Mordecai? After all this going on, he's sitting there at the gate, and Haman comes up to him and says, hey, put this on, get on the horse. It's like, what? Don't just get on the horse. And then he goes and he listens to his own mortal enemy, who he knows is trying to kill him, walk him through the streets, proclaiming how the king wants to honor him. And then he's like, well, that was weird. And he goes back to work. He goes back to the king's gate because he's still got a job to do. He's like, that was worthless. I would have loved something else, but okay. He remains a faithful steward. And Haman has been publicly humiliated. There's nothing he could have done differently and still be the person that we know him to be, full of himself. So what does he do when he goes home? Verse 13. Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends, everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, and these are the people who just a chapter ago, after he was complaining to them about Mordecai, they're like, oh, like, kill that guy. Like, you should have, like, the biggest stake ever made, and you should just, you know, stick him on it. Like, that'll take care of it. Like, you should go do that. And then he's like, so remember what I told you about that guy that I hate? That guy that you wanted me? Well, I went to go talk to the king, and, like, there was a miscommunication, and, yeah, this is what happened. And their entire tone changes. they say now. Before they're like, yeah, kill him. And now they're like, oh, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, they knew he was a Jew. You will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So our next point is Haman's doom. Haman's doom. The same friends who tell Haman to have Mordecai hanged now tell him, oh no, you're done, dude. It's over. These guys are yes men. They're people that surrounded Haman and gathered themselves to him because he was the second to the king, because he was rich, because he was powerful. And they're like, hey, you do you, man. You're great. We get to benefit from your greatness. Like, whatever you want, that's great. But as soon as the tides recede, as soon as the winds of change come, as soon as there starts to be a little bit of a shaky foundation, they're gone. Yes, man. Brief aside here of application. Don't surround yourself with people who do nothing but approve of you. They probably, if all of the people that you know do nothing but come to you and are just like approving of you in every single way, they have nothing critical to say, no comments of critique or thoughts to offer to you, all they do is approve you, they probably don't actually think you're that great. It's probably just that you have something that they want or that they like or that they appreciate. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So instead, you should make sure that you have friends who are willing to confront you in sin and who are willing to question how you think. Not in a condescending way. As friends, you're not to be, you know, bashing each other. You should do so in love, but that's what friends are like. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You do not want a bunch of yes men or yes women in your life, because they will abandon you when things get tough. Either that, or they won't be very helpful because they won't be pointing you to Christ. So that's the end of that aside. Notice that these friends suddenly switch to be labeled as wise men when they start speaking and predicting Haman's downfall. And this seems to be very purposeful by the author. Before, they've just been his friends, but now that they're speaking these words, they are now wise men, saying that Haman would fall because Mordecai was a Jew. And this is another significant place where God is so incredibly obvious. So if you ever take the time later on in life, or even now, I suppose, to look up commentaries on this book, other scholars who have gone through the book of Esther, many of them will take the time to, you know, wonder why God is never mentioned in this book. And I know we've already covered that. But one of the clearest points here that's just so obvious is that in that time, everybody knew who the Jews worshipped. Everybody knew. There was no such thing as an atheistic Jew. There was no such thing as a Jew who was not associated with the God of the Bible. So when these people say, oh, you're going to fall because Mordecai is a Jew, that has nothing to do with any type of, you know, thoughts about the ethnicity of the Jews themselves. No, they're saying that because they know who the Jews worship. They know that, oh, if you're going up against a Jew and you're starting to fall, oh, everything that we heard about God, that's actually true. Yeah, you're not going to make it, buddy. It's over. God is so clearly evident in this mention of Jewishness and that Haman is going to fall. And after this, the text says that the king's eunuchs arrive. As in the middle of their conversation with him, the eunuchs from the king arrive and say, "Hey, you remember that banquet that the queen invited you to? Yeah, it's like happening. Let's go." And they grab him and they like, it's like it says hastily brought him to the banquet. It's like they like drag him along. Because at this point, I mean, he's so deflated. He is so sad. He doesn't want to do anything. And so they have to like drag him to the banquet. And the implication, because we know, you know, the end of the story, they're dragging him to his doom. They're dragging him to his death because the final confrontation is going to happen at this banquet. And it's not going to be pretty for him. Metaphorically speaking, he was launched into a free fall and is rapidly approaching terminal velocity and the ground. God will punish his enemies and those who would harm his people. And all of the careful planning and maneuvering that Haman had done to finally accomplish his plan to destroy the Jews, it was all undone in one morning, in one conversation. I mean, just consider, up to this point, Haman has had everything going for him, has he not? He's had a couple of wrinkles here and there, but he's going to take care of those down the line. Everything is going well for him, and he has no idea what the other circumstances around him are like. And finally, they all come to a head, and everything he thought he knew about how his life was going to go is completely turned on its head. And that's the way it can be for us, too. We think that we know what our life is going to be like. We think we know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't. You can have an idea. You can have a guess. You can have, you know, projections. But you don't really know what's going to happen until it happens. Better to trust God instead of trying to rely on your own sufficiency. That brings us to a close on chapter 6. We've seen that Xerxes, the most powerful man in the ancient world, could not escape God's authority, and Haman, the second most powerful, could not escape either. So what are the takeaways? Well, if you are an unbeliever here this morning, would you stop trying to run from God's authority? And if you are not a child of God, and what do I mean by that? You are someone who, it could be a variety of different things, but ultimately, you have rejected God's authority over your life. You're not willing to submit to the commands that he has given in his word. You have rejected Christ. You are not choosing to believe in him. If you're trying to be righteous, if you're trying to do righteous things, you're not trusting in him for the source of that righteousness. You're trusting in yourself. You've rejected the word of God, because if you've rejected God and you've rejected Christ, the word of God declares that God should be honored and obeyed and that Christ is the only source of salvation. So if you've rejected God and you've rejected Christ, you've rejected his word. And by that, by what scripture defines as a child of God, you are not a child of God if you are not adhering to those things. And you're running from his authority. You're rebelling against him in your pride. You're no different from Haman. It may look different on the outside. Again, Haman was one of the most powerful men in the ancient world at that time. He could flaunt his pride. He could flaunt the audacious nature of his requests and his plans. And you can't, because you're just a teenager. But inwardly, your heart, it's no different than Haman's. You're rebelling against him in pride, and as we've seen, pride goes before destruction. I don't want that for you. None of us here want that for you. And there's a way of escape from that. Would you submit to God's authority? Would you recognize your sin for what it is, an offense against a holy God? And recognize that you can't fulfill God's requirements. You can't, in and of yourself, be righteous. You can't be humble. But there's someone who was. Remember that those verses that we looked at in Philippians? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Next verse, the very next verse, Philippians 2:5. have this attitude in yourselves that was just described, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The God-man, the second person of the Trinity, humbled himself to take on a human nature and submitted to God's will and authority to the very point of letting himself be killed, letting himself die, so that you could be saved, so that you could be rescued. And if you humble yourself before God, and if you believe in Christ that he was the one who took the penalty for you that you deserve, then his life and his righteousness and his humility are credited to you in God's sight. There's a way of escape, and it's through Christ. But if you are a believer in this morning, rejoice that God is in control. Nothing miraculous happens in the book of Esther. There are extraordinary things that happen. There are ironic things that happen. There are dramatic things that happen. There are things that happen that are full of tension and intrigue. But everything that happens, you could look at it and be like, oh yeah, that could have happened in a time of history, and it did. It's just everyday occurrences, everyday circumstances that coincided to have a particular result. Something like that could happen today. There's nothing miraculous that happened in the book of Esther. And yet, God is clearly in control. He doesn't have to use miraculous means to accomplish his purposes. He guides the events of history itself. And if God was in control during the time of Esther to protect his people and to fulfill his promises to them, then he's in control today. As he worked to fulfill his promises then, he's working to fulfill his promises now. So rest in that. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this time that we can see your control over this world in this chapter, that we can see how you can bring kings, how you can bring mighty men down to destruction in just a few set of seemingly coincidental circumstances. You don't need to accomplish a miracle. You govern all things. And I pray that you would help us to remember that and not to run from you. Instead, that we would run to you, that we would run to Christ, that we would run and cling to the cross. In your name, amen.